In case people don't know, honking means amen at our drive-in services. Man, it's so good to be here to see you through your windshields. Thank you so much for coming. Before I get into the word, you can open up to Mark chapter 4 on your device or your Bible. Just a quick announcement. Our annual general meeting is coming up next Monday. That's the 31st at 7 p.m. We're hosting it on Zoom. If you are a member, you should have received notification. If you haven't, please let us know. Also, we've gotten all the annual report and everything is on our website at betheltab.ca/AGM. Again, you would have received the password to access that in your notification. So make sure you familiarize yourself with the annual report before our meeting next Monday night and join us there. If you have any questions about technology, please ask them as soon as possible so that we're not kind of rushing through getting your help next Monday night. So let me get into the word today. We're in Mark chapter 4, which brings us back into our series through the book of Mark. We started last October and we're going kind of a few chapters at a time with breaks through Mark. We're hoping to get all the way through Mark over a couple years, and right now we are in chapter 4. So let me catch you up on a few of the themes that we have seen so far in this gospel. Mark presents Jesus as a challenger to the powers of the world. Mark chapter 1 verse 1 introduces Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God who comes to bring good news about God's kingdom. Now, this was a big challenge because Caesar was considered the Messiah or the Savior. Caesar was considered the Son of God, and he was the one who brought the gospel or the good news to the Empire of Rome. But Mark says, no, Jesus is the true Messiah. Jesus is the true Son of God, and he brings better news than Caesar could ever bring to this world. So Jesus comes as this challenger to Caesar's power. But Caesar doesn't just represent kind of political, human, oppressive kind of political regimes. Caesar also represents all the dark powers of the world, both physical and metaphysical. Anything that is opposing of God's kingdom and his way. So we're supposed to, after this initial challenge, expect that through the book of Mark, we're going to see Jesus coming against dark forces. We're going to see him fighting this battle and meeting resistance as he goes along. And we do. In fact, Mark presents Jesus as confronting demonic forces more often than in any other gospel. And so we see all these stories, and Jesus in chapter 3 is presented as the strong man who comes to bind the ruler of the house. That is, he comes to bind Satan, who's been the ruler of this world, and he comes to plunder Satan's house, meaning he's come to liberate us from bondage, from oppressive evil forces that would try to destroy us and take us from God. So with just his words, Jesus casts out demons and takes authority over these dark powers in unprecedented ways. Now, Jesus doesn't just come into conflict with malevolent spirits, but he also comes into conflict with the religious powers of the day. Mark describes a series of escalating controversies where Jesus comes head to head with the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, where they don't like what Jesus is doing and saying. And so they argue with him, they argue with his disciples, and the controversies ramp up to where in chapter 3, we're told the Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians, the political leaders of the day, to kill Jesus. So right from chapter 3 and then all the way through to 16, we see this trajectory of Jesus heading toward his crucifixion as the controversies and the battle escalates throughout his ministry. Now we go back into the story in chapter 4, verse 35, where Jesus is continuing to fight this battle against dark powers. And it's a familiar story to many of us, and it draws us into this battle, but I think it has a unique application for us in our present moment. So we're turning toward the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Let's read it together, and we'll go from there. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. It says, "On that day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So Jesus had previously been teaching to such a large crowd, and the crowd was so big and it was pressing in and crushing against him, that he actually got onto a boat and pushed away from shore so he could teach from out on the water so he wouldn't be so crowded. And at the end of this long day of teaching, he says to his disciples, "Okay, I'm done. Let's go to the other side of the lake." So they begin this journey across. But partway across the lake, they get waylaid by this massive storm that is so bad that the disciples think they're going to die. And some of these men were experienced fishermen. They knew how to handle a boat, but they were feeling like this was the end. And they bother Jesus. They wake him up from his nap, and he has to calm the storm for them. Now, what they were doing here is Jesus, he asked to go to the other side, maybe partly because he wanted to avoid going back through the crowd, but also Jesus intended to go preach in a different area. And next week we'll see he goes to the area of the Gerasenes, which was a Gentile area, a non-Jewish area, people who were far from God, considered ancient enemies of God, but he wants to go preach to them. But on the way, they get hit by this storm. Now, apparently, sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee are pretty common. Even today on the western shores of the sea, you know, if you park your car there, you may see a sign that warns you of what could happen to your car if the storms pick up in the sea while you're there. And so for the ancient people, though, the seas represented darkness and chaos. And when they became stormy, they really saw malevolent powers behind those storms. And they assumed there were beasts under the seas and evil powers at work. The sea was a very fearful place. Like, they didn't know what was under there. There was no scuba diving or undersea exploration to really know what was down there. But they had imaginations and kind of, you know, mythology that said there were dark powers there. You know, when I was 5, my family, we took a trip down to California. We visited Disneyland and we visited Universal Studios. And at Universal Studios, at least back then, they had this tram ride. It was this train you could hop on and it would tour around the studio. And at a few different places, they would set up these movie sets from blockbuster movies of the 80s back in that time. So, you know, you would see Back to the Future and you would see Jaws and King Kong. And so we kind of toured through these and they set up these animatronic figures that would interact with you and stuff. So at one point, you're going across this bridge and all of a sudden King Kong pops up and starts growling at you. And you can even smell his banana breath as he, you know, screams at the people in the tram. But that wasn't too bad for 5-year-old Dave. What really scarred 5-year-old Dave was the scene from the movie Jaws. So the tram pulls up beside this pond, and in the middle of the pond was this lone fisherman in a tiny little boat. And he's just trying to have a nice day catching some fish, you know? But what he can't see coming behind him is this shark fin that is following his boat like this and then ducks under the water. And the tour guide on the tram starts yelling, you know, they're playing it up. He's yelling at this, what was actually a mannequin, but I'm 5, I don't know what's going on. He's yelling at him, there's a shark behind you. He doesn't hear. All of a sudden, the entire boat gets sucked under the water. But if that wasn't enough to scar 5-year-old Dave, moments later, a massive shark head pops out of the water right beside the tram, right beside where I was. Like, this was a long train. It decided to come out right here, bloody teeth and all, and I'm pretty sure I still have PTSD from this experience. And I don't know if this is related, but my imagination can get going when it comes to being out in open water. You know, sometimes fishing as a kid on the ocean, we lived on the coast, or even if I, you know, get in a boat and jump off the boat in the middle of Okanagan Lake, if I allow my, I guess Okanagan Lake is that way, if I allow my brain to go there, I will start imagining all sorts of creatures that could be slowly making their way up from the deep deep waters to come and bite my legs off or something. But this is the fear, kind of that sense of foreboding and unknown and darkness that ancient peoples would have had when they thought about the sea. They assumed chaotic forces were present. They assumed monsters lurked below. The Leviathan or Jaws or Ogopogo was down there just waiting to destroy you. So when this storm kicked up in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples would not have just seen it as a natural event. They would have seen it as a supernatural event with malevolent forces involved. At the same time, however, the disciples believed that ultimately God was the one who was in control of the elements, that only God could control the seas. Think of the story of creation when just by a word, God begins to bring his new world into being in the primordial waters where the Spirit was hovering, but the new world is shaped and formed by God's word. Think of the story of the Hebrews walking through dry land in through the Red Sea to safety. Think of the story of Jonah, where Jonah is rebelling against God, and God sends a storm, and then when Jonah gets thrown overboard, God calms the storm. Psalm 89, verse 8 to 9 says, "Who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." So this mysterious, powerful element that humans can't control even today, only God has the power to control it. You know, it makes me ask the question, how often do we try to control the uncontrollable? Now, nobody here listening today would claim that they could control the power of the seas or be able to calm a storm by their own strength. But we all think sometimes that we can manage our own futures, that we have the control over our own lives. We think that we can set a course and stay on that course by the strength of our will and determination. But that's naive. You know, we are blessed to live in a part of the world where life is often somewhat predictable, but in the end, we have very little control over the outcomes of our lives. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15 says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." I feel like this past 15 months has been the year of "if it is the Lord's will." I think I've been saying that phrase more often than I ever have in my life. You know, Lord willing, we will get to travel soon, right? Lord willing, we'll get to have worship services in the building soon. Lord willing, my children will get to have an extended visit at their grandparents' house soon. God bless those children. You know, we've been saying this, Lord willing, we'll get to do this because we're just so out of control. It's a totally new time. I think a lot of the anger and animosity and friction that we're experiencing, even among God's family, is because we are experiencing this perceived loss of control. We've lost control over our own church buildings. We've lost control over how we gather for worship. And beyond COVID-related issues, we've lost control culturally. Christians are used to having the moral majority in our country, but we see more and more over the last couple of generations that Christian ethics are eroding away, and we've lost kind of control over how people live their lives when we never really had control over how people live their lives, and we're not supposed to try to control how people live their lives. The gospel isn't about controlling people. The gospel is about God transforming people's hearts. But this perceived loss of control is causing people to freak out. And the disciples losing control of their boat, something that they thought they had control of as skilled fishermen, led to fear. The waters were swamping the boat. They were terrified. And then listen to this, though. Their fear led to blame. They come to Jesus and they start saying, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're about to die? You're sleeping here. We're about to die, and you don't care about what's going on here?" See, their fear, their loss of control led to fear. Their fear led to blame. And then their blame ultimately would have led to broken relationships. And we're seeing that right now. I'm mourning the broken relationships that I'm witnessing right now. I'm hearing too many stories of family relationships breaking down because of disagreements on current events. I'm hearing too many stories of friendships where people are arguing and they're now not talking to each other anymore because they disagree on current events. And I'm saddened about people who have left their churches because they're having disagreements over politics. Not disagreements of the gospel, disagreements over politics is causing people to leave their churches. This is the work of the enemy. Ultimately, the work of the enemy is not the storm itself. The work of the enemy is the fear and the blame and the broken relationships that the storm is causing. But believers in Jesus cannot give in to fear. We cannot play the blame game because Jesus went onto the cross to take all the blame. Now there's no one left to blame. Now we trust in him and walk in faith together in healed and restored relationships in unity. The word says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another. But the disciples come to Jesus. They say, don't you care? Don't you care, Jesus, how your lack of effort and your lack of action is affecting us? I love what's happening in this story because they're in the middle of a life-threatening storm and Jesus is sleeping. How does that work? I mean, it was windy the other night and I woke up and had to close the window. But the boat is rocking and the water coming in and Jesus is actually sleeping. But he wakes up, probably grumpy at the disciples, and he goes and just with a sentence, quiet, be still. And the storm obeys him. Now remember, the ancients believed that the seas were full of chaotic powers, uncontrollable forces, unseen evils, and the only one with power over these elements was the creator of the cosmos. And here Jesus wakes up from a nap and calms the sea with a word. And God said. The word quiet that Jesus uses is the same word that he uses elsewhere in the book of Mark to silence demons. But here Jesus has quieted chaos itself. The fear the disciples had about the sea instantly turns into a fear of Jesus. I think it was certainly a reverent awe, but also just fear. Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Of course, the answer should be clear. This man that they're wondering who he was introduced in verse 1. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the proclaimer of the kingdom of God and the good news of that kingdom. He's the only one who can control the uncontrollable. He is God with us. He is God enfleshed among us. That's who he is. Jesus says to his disciples after this, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So we here, 21st century disciples, followers of Jesus, what are we supposed to learn from the disciples who were in that boat one day? Well, first of all, this story, it answers for us the question of the disciples at the end of the story. Who is this man? Chapters of the gospel proving through Jesus' life and ministry and teachings. And it also builds to chapter 8 when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter famously responds, he says, you're the Messiah. He gets it right. In Matthew's gospel, he adds, you're the Son of the living God. Exactly what Mark is trying to prove Jesus is. Now, some have interpreted this story of calming the storm as a way of, you know, this is Jesus showing us what he does. But I don't think this is about showing us what Jesus does as though Jesus, you know, he's in the business of calming every storm. In fact, like Jesus rebuked the disciples for calling out to him. Jesus doesn't calm every storm just because we call out to him. He rebukes us sometimes when we don't have enough faith to ride the storm out in his presence. No, this isn't about what Jesus does. This is about who Jesus is. The Apostle Paul says, I was shipwrecked twice. Jesus didn't calm those storms. I didn't get shipwrecked because I was sinning. I continued to go through those storms, even though they almost destroyed me. If any of you, and I know you do, if any of you have any life experience, you know that Jesus doesn't calm every single storm just because you cry out to him. Sometimes he allows the storm to come in order to test and in order to teach. But in all of it, he is always there with you, even if he does not calm the storm. Because this man, who is he? He is God with us. He's God in the boat with us. This story also shows, one, that he is God with us, but two, that Jesus is the true prophet, the bearer of the good news of God's kingdom. There's significant parallels in this story with a story in the Old Testament about a prophet in another life-threatening storm at sea. It's the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh to preach the good news that God was going to save them if they repented. And he didn't want to. He rebelled and he hopped on a ship and sailed the other way. But God sent a storm in judgment, and then Jonah was thrown overboard. But listen to how this story is described in Jonah 1 verse 5 and 6. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Do you see this parallel? Jonah is sent to the Gentiles, he's sent to the nations, he's sent to historical enemies of God to preach the good news. Jesus is going to the Gerasenes, to the Gentiles, to the nations to preach the good news. Jonah is found to be sleeping during a life-threatening storm, and the crew has to wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" Jonah, of course, knows that it's because of his sin and disobedience that the storm has come. But instead of repenting and asking the sailors to take him back so he can obey, he says, "Kill me. I would rather die than be obedient to God and go preach to his enemies and preach to the nations." The storm that the disciples face, however, is not because of anyone's sin. It's not because Jesus is being disobedient. The storm they're facing is because Jesus is being obedient. Because he is doing what he's supposed to do. Because he is going to preach the good news to the nations. Which is a reminder that bad circumstances are not always to be interpreted as indication that someone has sinned. Sometimes bad circumstances are indication that someone is obeying God. But Jesus goes through the storm to accomplish his mission. When Jonah said, "I'd rather die than preach to the nations," Jesus says, "I'd rather die than see the nations perish." Jesus is the true prophet, the bearer of the good news of God's kingdom. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's God among us. And in our storms, we might ask, "Where are you, God?" But the answer is always that he is right there with us in the boat. Sometimes to calm, but sometimes to just merely be with us on the journey and give us peace in the midst of the storm. So one, it answers the question, who is this man? But secondly, it rebukes our weak faith. Anybody else here have weak faith like me? At least sometimes? This story rebukes our weak faith. Jesus does something that he is well known for. He answers a question with a question. The disciples ask, "Don't you care?" And maybe that's not so much a question as they're rebuking Jesus. So Jesus rebukes them with his own question. They say, "Don't you care?" Jesus says, "Don't you have faith?" In their fear, the disciples have forgotten faith. But friends, in our time of fear, the most important thing to remember is faith, because faith drives out fear. The story has served Christians throughout history as an allegory for the church. The boat represents the church. The disciples are the community of faith, or the community of weak faith. And we're on a journey with Jesus. Jesus is with the community through every circumstance. The storm represents the circumstances of life and the work of the enemy in the world. The church faces storms. We have faced storms in history. We are facing a storm today. And sometimes Jesus calms the storm. And sometimes Jesus just allows it to come to test and to teach.
But the disciples reveal the lack of faith that is still present in the church today as we cry doom in the middle of the storm. I think it's important to remember what Jesus said at the beginning of our text. Very simply, he said, "Let's go to the other side." In other words, Jesus intended that he and everyone in that boat would at one point be at the other side of the lake. Do you think that if Jesus says we're going to the other side of the lake, that there is any chance of sinking partway there? There is no chance if Jesus says we're going to the other side that you will not make it to the other side. But the disciples forgot that simple statement and their faith grew weak. In their hearts, the size of the waves outgrew the truth of Jesus' word. So they gave in to fear and to blame. Do you think Jesus was wrong when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Because there are some of us, there are believers who in the middle of this storm we're currently facing, who are crying doom for the church. But Jesus was not wrong. Jesus rebukes that kind of lack of faith. There is no storm that can sink the church. He rebukes those of us who are forgetting that truth right now. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of history tells us over and over again that in adversity, the church is actually strengthened. She is purified. She is made new. She is made pure as gold and prepared for what God has in store for her. The key in the middle of the storm, if you want to get through the storm, is to not jump overboard before the storm is over, before you get to the other side. And friends, we will get to the other side. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 to 9 says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." We live by faith in what Jesus has promised, not by our sight, which only sees the size of the storm. So it rebukes our weak faith. But thirdly, this story invites us to rest in the storm. The disciples accuse sleeping Jesus of not caring. They think he's asleep because he's indifferent to how the storm is affecting the disciples. You know, they imagine Jesus is down there thinking, "Man, I'm so tired. I really should get up there and save their lives. But you know what? I'm the Son of God. I can do whatever I want. I can always get some new disciples. These guys are expendable. You know what? I'm just going to continue this nap." But Jesus was not sleeping because he was indifferent. Jesus was sleeping because he was confident. He was confident that they were going to be at the other side of the lake. He knew they would not be swallowed by the storm. And Jesus's confidence can be our confidence too. We don't need to be afraid because Jesus is with us. Pentecost is about knowing that God is with us. He has filled us. He has empowered us. He has enabled us. He has called us, and nothing can keep us from him. He's in the boat. He's in control. He's the master of the elements. He's the Lord of the universe, and we can rely on him. And sometimes the very best practical application to living a life of faith is to take a nap. I'm serious. Sometimes we just need to take a nap, friends. Jesus was sleeping for a very practical reason. He had been preaching all day. He was just tired. He was God, yes, but he was God in flesh. He was limited by human frailties, and he needed a nap. So he's like, "Guys, can't you just let me sleep? We're going to get to the other side." So sometimes doing the will of God means preaching all day. Sometimes doing the will of God means taking a nap, resting in his presence and providence, and knowing that he can work even when you are unconscious. I remember once when I was in Bible college and living in dorm, and I was having trouble sleeping one night, and my roommate was actually pulling an all-nighter because he had a paper due the next day, and I'm trying to fall asleep, and I was complaining to him, "I'm having trouble sleeping," and then I just remember deciding, you know what, like, I'm just going to spend time in prayer. I'm up anyways. I'm just going to pray in my bed until I fall asleep. So I started praying, Eventually, I fell asleep, and my roommate told me the next day that he heard me at 3 a.m. praying in tongues while I was asleep. And I just thought that that was God just telling me, like, I'm still doing stuff when you're unconscious. I'm still working on you. I can still build your character. I can still build your faith. We can still communicate spirit to spirit while you sleep. The world will still spin even when you are not holding the wheel. So you can take a nap. Yes, work hard. Yes, fight injustice. Yes, preach the gospel. But then take a nap and trust God to do what only He can do. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, even in the storm. God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, the psalmist says. We can rest and trust in Him. So friends, the call today is to not walk in fear, to not try to remain in control, blaming others for the storm and causing friction in relationships and among the church family. But let's live in faith in the goodness and presence of God who is with us in the storm. He's in control and we can rest in Him. On this day of Pentecost, we're reminded again of Jesus' promise. He said, surely I am with you even to the end of the age. He is with us. He is with us. He is with us. And He will never, ever forsake us. His power is with us. His presence is with us. He strengthens us, teaches us, shapes us, and empowers us for the task ahead. And when God's Spirit is with us in the boat, there is no storm that can sink us. Because guess what? Even if life's circumstances lead to swallowing us up into the grave gives way to eternal life in Jesus for those who have put their trust in Him. There is no storm that sinks people of God. There is no storm that sinks the follower of Jesus. And there is no storm that will ever be doom for the church because Jesus is with us and He is in control. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Before I lead in prayer, would you just spend a moment thanking Jesus for Him being with you through all things? Whether you can sense Him there or not, just declare your faith that He is present in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you're near. Thank you that you're with me. Thank you, Jesus, that you never leave me or forsake me. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, Jesus, for the times when you've calmed storms, but we also thank you for the times where you allow the storm to persist so that it can refine us and shape us and strengthen us. But Lord, even in those storms, Lord, we know that you are near and you will never forsake us and we will get to the other side. And in the storm we face today, Lord God, help us to persevere, help us to stick together, help us to trust in you and know that we will get to the other side in strength and in the power of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, once again, we ask that you come and fill us afresh. We sang the song that you are faithful in every storm. We sang the song asking for a fresh wind. Lord, let those praises be a prayer today that you would be near, that you would be close, you would fill and empower us, Lord God, to go out, to face whatever we need to face, but through it to go to the hard places to share the good news of your kingdom as Jesus has called us to. We thank you. We love you. Thank you so much that we could be here together. Lord, bless our church, bless your family around the world, and God, we love you, we trust you, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.